We come to Romans chapter 11 this morning. And Paul continues on in chapter 11 with the same questions that he has asked throughout chapters 9 and 10. What he does is he puts forth a completely wild and off-base question and then responds to it with, "By no means." So we see that Paul, after concluding chapter 10, asks here in Romans chapter 11, in our text this morning, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. It says, "I then ask, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let the table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." So, Paul, after concluding in chapter 10, asks, has God rejected his people? What a ridiculous thought. We have already read in chapter 8 where we see that God has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified his people. We saw in chapter 9 that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He has mercy on his people and he calls them his beloved. In chapter 10, we have seen that those who confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. That does not sound like rejection, does it? It sounds like just the opposite. It sounds like acceptance. And that's why Paul responds to such a ridiculous question as, has God rejected his people, with his emphatic answer of, by no means. The truth is, through chapter 11, verses 1 through 32, the theme is simply that God has not rejected his people, those whom he has foreknown. Our particular passage this morning, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, really functions then as a transitional point between chapter 9, verse 6 through 10:21, where Paul discusses Israel's past and present, and it transitions for chapter 11, verses 11 through 32, where Paul discusses Israel's future. After emphatically reminding the Romans that God has not forgotten his people, Paul goes on to speak of himself and his example of one who has not been forgotten or rejected. Paul writes of himself that he is an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. This is similar to a list that he writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. In Philippians, Paul writes, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ, the righteousness that God from God that depends on faith. These two passages seem to be written for different reasons at first glance. Philippians chapter 3 seems to be written to boast about how great he is. Well, in Romans chapter 11 seems to be written to remind the people that Paul has not been rejected. But the truth is, they are written for the very same reason. God has not rejected me. Rather, he has saved me. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, I may have reason for confidence, but I counted it as loss and as rubbish or trash that I may suffer with Christ and attain resurrection of the dead. Back in Romans 11, Paul writes, I am not forgotten. I am not rejected. God said he would save those who he foreknew, and I was one of those. And the idea of being foreknown can be found back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God knew these people before the ages began. Before creation, the word translated foreknew carries a much deeper meaning, though. The word is proegno, meaning to have a meaningful relationship with. God had a meaningful relationship with these people. He knew them, and he has not rejected them. Paul was certain that his audience would have been familiar then with the scriptures, particularly this passage that Paul cites here. I wanted to make sure that we were familiar with the passage that Paul references, which is why that was chosen as our scripture reading this morning. The prophet Elijah cries out to God in what may be the worst time of apostasy in the history of Old Testament Israel. Ahab was king at the time, along with his crazy, evil wife, Jezebel, who was a priestess in the cult of Baal. Jezebel had invited the pagan prophets of Baal into the palace, leading to a major persecution of the classic religion of the Jews. And through this persecution, the altars of the Jewish people were torn down and burned, while shrines to the pagan god Baal were built. This can be read about in 1 Kings chapters 16, 18, and 19. And many are familiar with the story, the showdown, if you will, found in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah meets the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel and challenges them for their God to ignite the fire of the sacrifice on the altar. The prophets prayed, they wept, they danced, they called out, but the heavens were silent. Elijah mocked them that maybe their God was sleeping Or maybe he's in the bathroom. Elijah has the altar in front of him, doused with water, and calls out to God, and God sends fire. Elijah commands that not one prophet was to escape. Elijah takes them down to the brook Kishon and he slaughters them. And then, as we read this morning, Ahab reports all this to Queen Jezebel. And she's angry. These prophets of Baal are her people. She was a priestess in the cult that these prophets belonged to. And so Jezebel threatens Elijah's life, and he's scared, and so he runs. He has done what was right, and yet his life is in danger. He runs into the wilderness asking God just to let him die. But God did not forget about Elijah. He was very much aware of Elijah's situation, and he provided food and water for Elijah. And then he asks, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah answers God, saying, I've been jealous for or desiring the things of the Lord. The people have forsaken your covenant with them. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets. And I'm all that's left, and now they want to kill me. This is where Paul is at the end of verse 2 in Romans 11 here. And as we move into verse 3, we see Paul writes that Elijah thinks that God has forgotten him, that he has rejected him. Paul reminds the people of what God responds with. He says, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. Yes, there were many who had turned from God and believed these prophets of Baal. I mean, after all, their queen was a priestess. So the leadership of the country said that this was the right thing. This is what you are to believe. Pastor Mark Dever from Capitol Hills Baptist Church has said, as goes the leadership, so goes the church. And the same can be said for a country. And we're living that right now here in 2021, aren't we? But God has preserved for himself 7,000 men who had not turned from God, who did not worship Baal, but yet worshiped the one true God. Much of Israel was guilty of apostasy. If you're not familiar with this term, apostasy is not the same as paganism. R.C. Sproul defines an apostate as one who at some point professed the true God. And Sproul goes on to say that apostasy can take place only in the house of God. People become apostate by repudiating the faith that they once professed. Whole churches can become apostate when churches denounce essential truths of the Christian faith. They are apostate churches. And we are surrounded by churches that do that. I have seen churches with my own eyes, close to my family, who would say evolution is true. The Bible is one of many holy texts, and that the Bible is mostly true. Or calling for marriage equality. Columbus First Baptist has a strong constitution, and there are reasons that we firmly stand on certain truths, including the person of Jesus, the authority of Scripture, and a biblical view of marriage. But brothers and sisters, look again at what God tells Elijah. We can read it from Romans chapter 11 and verse 4. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have preserved for myself. I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed a knee. This was not the work of these men. They did not keep themselves for God, but it was God who kept them for himself. It was God who does the work. It is God who does the keeping. 7,000 men that God had kept. Now, this may seem like a small number, but commentator Matthew Henry points out Christ's flock is but a little flock. And yet, when they all come together at last, they will be a great and innumerable multitude. Paul then assures the Romans and us today that if God cared for Elijah and did not reject him, and God preserved for himself a small group of men, considering the size of the nation of Israel, who remained faithful to God, God is doing the same thing at this time. Paul writes, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Again, Matthew Henry points out that things are much better with the church of God than wise and good men often think. Now, did you hear what we're called there? We're called a remnant. Scripture rarely casts us in a great light. We are often compared to sheep, and sometimes prostitutes. And now you can throw a remnant on that list of not so nice names that we are called in the Bible. After all, what is a remnant? If you go to the carpet store for a remnant sale, you're not buying whole rugs. You're not even buying choice pieces of carpet. You're buying the leftovers. The coffee at the bottom of the pot with all the grounds floating around in it. Now, when I think of remnants, I have an idea pretty fresh in my mind. Paul Carman just finished some drywall work in my basement, and when he was done, I had a stack of leftover pieces of drywall sitting on my deck. They were thrown away. They were remnants. These were the pieces that were not needed. And that's us. But God preserves, and more properly, reserves us. He sets us aside for election. He has chosen us. Verse 5 tells us that God chose us by grace, brothers and sisters. He chose us by grace, not because we are amazing, not because we're the best of the best, not because we're 100% faithful. No, God chose us not because of anything that we have done, but out of mercy and kindness and love. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 tells us, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul reminds the Ephesians just as he did Titus, that God chose us purely according to his good pleasure of his will, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. And there is another incredible truth tucked in here, something that Douglas Moo writes in his commentary over this letter to the Romans. He writes, "Jews are no different from Gentiles at this point. Only by God's gracious intervention can they be transformed from sinners doomed to die into righteous people destined for eternal life." And I love what Paul writes here in verse 6. He's reminding these hard-headed Romans, as well as us today, this is grace. It's not works, that's for sure. Because if it was not based on grace, it would cease to be grace. God choosing us from his own good pleasure is what makes it grace. We can do nothing to earn it. And that frustrates some of us, if we're honest. But rather than frustrating us, it should relieve us. Because what is earned can be taken away. You didn't meet the quota. You didn't put in enough hours. Paul writes back in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that we don't make the mark, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But with grace, that's okay, because God knows that we don't make the mark. That's why he sent Jesus. We can't earn salvation. It is given in love. And no matter how well we perform, whether as an all-star or an utter failure, salvation is ours. It's given in grace, and it really must be one or the other, grace or works. And our only hope is grace. Verse 7 moves us into some truths that we looked at back in chapter 9, where God says that he will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. Verse 7 asks, what then? What happened to Israel? Paul answers the question that Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Israel was blind because God had caused them to be blind. They sought everything but God. They did not want to see the things of God. Therefore, God left them to their sinful desire. Their blindness was a punishment for their sin. Therefore, we must be careful if we say that we do not want to hear the things of God. For God can make us deaf, and you will not hear the things of God. If we do not want to see the kingdom of God, he will take away what little we do see. And when God works in such a way to make us blind and deaf, it is a punishment for our evil bent. Paul tells us that the elect, those chosen by grace, by God, obtained their desire, which is to see the kingdom of God, to see the will of God done. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened by God. Here in verse 8 through 10, Paul supports his claim of God hardening the people with two Old Testament quotations using three divisions of the Hebrew canon. The law, and that verse would be Deuteronomy 29:4. He uses the prophets, which is Isaiah 29:10, and the writings, or poetry, which is Psalms 69, verses 22 and 23. In Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4, we read, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear.'" God had hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes, and this was punishment for their desire for evil. It was also to show God's justice and God's glory. The verses that we see here in Romans 11 look more like the final two verses, the one from the prophets and the one from the writings. And so we see in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 10, "For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes," the prophets, "and covered your heads," the seers. When Paul cites this verse, he rather uses the word stupor than deep sleep. But the point remains that those who God has hardened, he gave them tired eyes. Imagine how you feel when you fall asleep in the recliner and you wake up at 2 a.m. and you're unsure of who you are, where you are, and what year it is. You stumble around, sometimes tripping on your own feet. This happens to me often as I fall asleep reading, or I'm rocking Atticus to sleep late at night or early in the morning. And it's the same for those who God has not called. They are confused and stumbling around. Paul goes on to then quote David in verses 9 and 10. That these stumbling, sleepy people approach a table that is a snare and a trap. Paul writes about the very same table in an... Sorry, not Paul. David writes about the very same table in an all too familiar portion of Psalm 23. Verse 5, it says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." This table that God prepares, writes Martin Luther, is the table of God's word. You see, both the chosen and the hardened and blind approach the same table. For the chosen, it is a blessing of sumptuous food. But for the enemies of God, that sumptuous food is a baited trap waiting for an animal to pounce. Martin Luther speaks of Psalm 69, verse 22, and compares it to a flower in the field where the nectar is used to make honey for the bees, but that same nectar is poison to the spiders. As we close our time together this morning, brothers and sisters, know that God has not rejected us. Yes, difficulty is going to come our way. We are promised of that. Just last month, we memorized James chapter 1, 2 through 4 together, and it told us that when we meet trials of various kinds, we are to count it all joy. It did not say, if you meet trials of various kinds. It said, when you meet trials of various kinds. They are going to come, just as they came for the Israelites, just as they came for Elijah. But God speaks to us. He remains with us. He holds us. He calls us. He chooses us in grace and he sets us apart. Know that you are chosen in grace. For by grace you have been saved, not of works, so that no one may boast, because we would. You are chosen not because of all the great things that you do, but rather in spite of all the terrible things that you do. And so I close with R.C. Sproul's charge. He says, to those who are being saved, the word of God is sweetness and honey, and for those who are perishing, it is poison. May it be nothing, may it be for you nothing, but sweetness and honey, so that you may feast on the table of God that he has prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let us pray. Lord, we know that you are good. You are faithful. You are sovereign. Thank you for calling us, for redeeming us, and providing for us. Let us approach the feast of your word with hungry eyes and great anticipation. As we move into this time of communion, remind us of your son's death on the cross, his shed blood, and his redemption. Pray this in your name. Amen. We do come to this time of communion, and we are reminded of the warning that we are given not to take communion in an unworthy manner. If you have something against a brother or sister, don't take communion. Get right with that person first. If you are not a believer, do not take communion, for you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Fran's going to play some meditative music. I pray that you would take an opportunity to prepare your hearts before we step into taking the elements.